32 is our scripture portion this morning, and next Lord's Day morning, Jeremiah 32. We'll begin the chapter this morning by reading verses 1 to 15, Jeremiah chapter 32. The word of the Lord, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, the king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Notice the alternate spelling there. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, Wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes. And he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though ye fight with the Chaldeans, ye shall not prosper. Those words are what Zedekiah is saying, Jeremiah said. Now Jeremiah answers, verse 6. And Jeremiah said, The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hanameel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, Buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of the redemption is thine to buy it. So Hanameel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of the inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field of Hanameel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanameel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase, before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Father, this morning we're thankful to come back to this ongoing study in the book of Jeremiah. We've referenced your prophet even in the last hour as one who is faithful and one who saw very little fruit for his labor in real time during the days of his earthly sojourn. And that is certainly true in this particular account, as you instruct your dear servant to purchase something of which he personally would have absolutely no personal use whatsoever. And yet in that purchase, you reveal your plan. Yet in that purchase, you reveal something of your passion. Yet in that purchase, you teach us, even in this generation, what it is to invest with eternity's values in view. And so we pray that you would help us as we attend to the Scripture, that the Spirit of God would be our teacher, and that we would come away from this particular hour with a great sense of insight as to living right in this day and age in which we live, to your glory and investing with eternity's values in view. We ask in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. The New Testament account of the rich young ruler demonstrates how wealth and material possessions can be a deterrent to spiritual life and growth. Our Lord taught his followers, saying, "Lay not up for yourself treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." A few of the excerpted words from Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Yet the purchase by Jeremiah, as recorded in Jeremiah 32, of a piece of family-owned or tribal-owned property was a phenomenal demonstration of faith in God and illustrates how earthly possession can touch the eternal. Today, we begin our work in one of the most intriguing accounts in this book within a book. We said that chapter 30, 31, 32, 33 is the book of consolation in the midst of the book of Jeremiah. This compilation of messages from God's servant, the prophet, are compiled into these chapters, 30 to 33, in order to bring, as it were, the refined sense of hope and emphasis of the plan of God in a succinct place for our understanding and application. In the context of chapter 32, wicked King Zedekiah had had his fill with God's prophet telling the truth of God's appointment of judgment and the end of his earthly kingly reign. So he had Jeremiah shut up in the court of the prison, verse 3. While incarcerated, Yirmiyahu received a word from the Lord instructing him to purchase a parcel of tribal-owned or family-owned property in the territory belonging to the tribe of Benjamin. Now, I would remind you that Jeremiah is not a Benjaminite. Jeremiah is a Levite. But all the Levites had certain areas of property within all the other tribes' land assignments. And so this particular piece of tribal-owned property owned by the Levites, the priestly family, this particular piece of property was located in the land of Benjamin, not too far from where Jeremiah was shut up in prison. As kinsman, Jeremiah had the right to buy it, but it doesn't take too much thought to cultivate four things that made buying it a very foolish thing to do. I mean, this is very foolish for Jeremiah to buy this piece of property. Number one, Jeremiah was in prison, and he had no personal prospects of using the property for his own benefit, nor did he have any children to inherit it in the future. I would suggest to you that based upon that simple reality of reasoning at all, a man might say, "I'm not buying that property." Secondly, the parcel of land offered was already, in that very moment of time, under enemy control and possession. Why in the world did the son, the uncle's son, want to sell? Simple. He can't use it either. It's absolutely caught up in the throes of war. It is absolutely, at that very moment, all tied up with the Babylonian assault, with the siege mounds that are growing outside the city walls of Jerusalem. The parcel of land is offered, but it's already in that moment of time under enemy control. No wonder the guy wanted to sell it. Talk about a guy that is really offering you nothing at all. But nonetheless, he comes and he wants to sell it. Number three, Jeremiah had already been told by God that Judah would experience 70 years of exile. Now, I don't know exactly how old Jeremiah was at this particular moment of time, but I can tell you this. He didn't have another 70 years to live. Meaning that the purchase was not physically useful until long after Jeremiah was dead and gone. And then fourthly, Jeremiah's uncle's son would come off looking very shrewd, while Jeremiah would come off looking very dumb. Want to buy this property now? Can't use it. Jeremiah's where? Prison. Why should he buy? Well, obviously the answer is, the Lord told him to buy. And so Jeremiah obeys the Lord, the word of the Lord, by making, as it were, this purchase. Let me talk just a little bit more by way of introduction about the deal. The real estate deal was made for 17 shekels of silver. Now, there's a little bit of controversy as to how much weight of silver was in a shekel at this particular time, but based upon our best guess, 17 shekels of silver would be about 4.25 pounds. The modern equivalent, as of last Monday, the silver, the spot price of silver as of last Monday was $27.43, which means that Jeremiah is buying this property for $1,865.24. Now, I would say to you that based upon property sales, especially in Western Michigan, that's a deal. That's a real deal right there. I mean, it's a deal that's good for nothing, but it's a deal. It's a deal. It's a steal for that kind of money. And I remind you that it wasn't, this purchase was not the purchase in the sense of what is the land worth in its totality as to its output or its ability to function, but it is based upon the aspect of the fact that it's already tribal-owned and it's going to go to the family that can pay the purchase price. And in this particular case, I would just say it's really not very much money. It's less than $2,000, even in modern equivalency. Think about the deal. Think about the seal that is referenced here in regards to the account. The purchase was accompanied by all the normal legal transactions and documents. They had to, of course, bring all those things to the prison. Herein is the first mention of Jeremiah's administrative assistant. Good thing he had one, or I don't know how he'd facilitate the thing. He's in prison. But he has Baruch, his administrative assistant, there, and he takes a copy of the transaction and the documents, we would call them the deed today, and he seals it up in a jar for safekeeping over the anticipated long period of time that it's going to be needed to be kept until somebody at the right time can dig up the treasure in the field and have it for himself, as implications for our Wednesday night study in Matthew 13, to be sure. But that's really not the point here. But the sealing of this thing is significant. Within my lifetime, within your lifetime, goes back now about 20 years, they actually found a seal, and on that seal is the name Baruch. And so Jeremiah's servant's seal has been found that he would use to place into wax on a document as being authorized by him under Jeremiah. And they actually discovered here a number of years ago Baruch's seal. In fact, I have a facsimile of it in my office among my office treasures that I like to show the kids when they come around. I have a seal that dates back to the time of Jeremiah and his administrative assistant, Baruch. That reminds us then of the zeal that we see here that wanes in the life of Jeremiah. Understandably, Jeremiah's zeal for the purchase made wanes a little after he obeys God and he thinks about it. He thinks about what he's done. He had obeyed the Lord, and the Lord had made his purpose clear as to the general sense of it. But one thing for sure, Jeremiah sure looks stupid. And one of the things that I've used out of this chapter to speak to pastors and missionaries about from time to time is that God does not consider it too big a deal at all to make his servants look stupid at times in the eyes of the world. God doesn't mind to make his servants look stupid in the eyes of the world. Jeremiah looks stupid. He's buying a piece of property he can never use. Jeremiah looks stupid. He's in prison. The other guy, his relative, the uncle's son, he looks smart. He's getting out while the getting out is good. He's getting out of it, maybe not a lot, but at least something. He can redirect those funds that he's getting from Jeremiah in a different way. But Jeremiah sure looks goofy for having obeyed the Lord. And indeed, there's a hanging question over this entire chapter, and that is, how is God going to make sense of this earthly investment when Nebuchadnezzar is at that very moment building the siege mounds to soon be used to completely overrun the city of Jerusalem? If you look at verse 24, behold the mounds, siege mounds. They are come unto the city to take it. There's at least a thought that some of the dirt that they got for the siege mounds, they're getting from this property. That some of the dirt that they're taking to build up their mounds, to build a ramp, to get into the city, to take over the city, Jeremiah now owns it. Talk about stupid. You buy something you can never use. You buy something and they're going to use it because you can't use it, and they're going to use it against you. Now that is stupid. I don't know about you, but I don't like to look like that. I don't think Jeremiah liked to look like that. So Jeremiah does about the only one thing he can do. And of course, it is the right thing to do. And that is, he talks to God about it. And that starts in verse 16. Jeremiah begins to talk to God about it. Now, when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying. Jeremiah wonders about how does this make sense. Jeremiah is emotionally wounded because he didn't like to look stupid. And it sure looks like he's making an investment that he knows going in means nothing for him. And yet Jeremiah knows that God told him to do it. And he even has some general sense of how it's going to make sense in the long run. But Jeremiah then does the one thing that he can do. And of course, it's the right thing to do. And that is to pray. The prayer of Jeremiah here runs through verse 25 and is theologically rich and revealing. I'd like this morning to review and survey the prayer. And then it'll set up our study for next week in the end of the chapter. The first thing that Jeremiah says to the Lord in prayer has to do with the greatness and the power of God, not his personal feelings of foolishness. Verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. The dear prophet bows before the singular God of heaven and earth, acknowledging the greatness of God's power as revealed in creation. It's interesting because, confessedly, I know because of where we are right now in the educational hour that I'm sensitive to this thought, but it is quite astounding how many times the prophets and the scripture writers connect the power of God to the problems that they have in their own life, and in the connecting of their problems to the power of God, they talk about creation again and again and again and again. And here in chapter 17, you have this emotional rendering, this emotional calling out to God. Lord God. As long as you have breath to hold out the ah, you can, to catch the nuance of the grammar. It is one of those, Lord God. It's the soul of a man who just feels so foolish, who just feels so futile, who just feels so is caught up with the emotion that this doesn't make any sense at all. But then he doesn't go on beyond that emotional expression to call upon the Lord and say, oh God, I'm feeling stupid, I'm feeling this, I feel this way, I feel that way. He's not just rehearsing, but rather he directs his mind to God's greatness and God's power, creative power, and reminds himself before God's throne in prayer, there is nothing too hard for thee. The most important rule for prayer is, the most important rule for prayer is, remember who you're talking to. And Jeremiah starts talking to God by saying, there's nothing too hard for thee. The first thing, in order to live the life of God's calling and pleasure, the servant of God must be ever mindful of his limitless power and ability to do anything that he wants, anything that he says, he will do. Faith in God is not blind. Faith in God is not vague. Faith in God is nourished by the reminders of his great power to do according to his own word. If a person prays according to the truth of God's power, that person shall surely be encouraged. And I'd suggest to you that Jeremiah starts out in prayer in such a way that it's going to end for encouragement for Jeremiah, because he acknowledges the power of God and that nothing is too hard for God. Second, the second truth that Jeremiah prays targets the passion of God for people. Verse 18, thou showest loving kindness, chesed, unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts or armies is his name. God had shown loving kindness to thousands back then, and he has shown loving kindness to countless millions since. God's loving kindness, his chesed, his grace is directed, as it were, to countless people, to be sure, including me, and certainly including you. Jeremiah prays, thinking about the passion of God in regards to his grace, in regards to his passion of love, loving kindness. God has passion for his own. But that great doctrinal reality is not the thought of Jeremiah alone. And I suggest to you that almost every one of us has the tendency, when we come across such a verse as that, to yank out the love and to talk about that and to fascinate over that and to explain that and to ignore the rest of what Jeremiah actually said as connected by the simple word AND. And. God, you are loving kind, and. Again, thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, recompense the iniquity of the fathers unto the bosom of their children. What's that? Well, that is the acknowledgement of the fact that God is loving and that God is severe. God is passionate for His love. And He's passionate for justice. God is loving, but He has a passion for justice and for truth. So Jeremiah doesn't characterize God in some lopsided way as loving only, but rather the dear prophet recalls the goodness and the severity of God. And certainly would say that if a person prays according to the truth of God's passion, they will certainly acknowledge His goodness and His severity, even as Jeremiah does in verse 18. Thirdly, in verse 19, we see an acknowledgement of God's all-knowing perception and wisdom by nature of Jeremiah's prayerful words. Great in counsel, God is great in counsel, and mighty in work. For thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. God knows all and deals with all in righteousness according to their own actual response and actions to God. David said this knowledge of God was, quote, too wonderful for me. The knowledge of God's perception is both, oh boy, and oh no. God is perfectly perceptive of you and me. Praying according to truth, the truth of God's omniscience, humbles the one praying and refreshes the mind with the fact that God knows all about it, good, bad, and indifferent. Jeremiah prays acknowledging God's perception. Then, 2021, Jeremiah acknowledges God's persistence and faithful revealing of Himself through deliverance, verse 20, which has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel and among other men, and has made thee a name as at this day, and has brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, and with a strong hand, and with a stretched out arm, and with great terror. God had intervened on Israel's behalf time and again. He delivered the people from Egypt by His mighty hand, and then repeatedly delivered the nation over the course of their history. Yahweh delivered, Yahweh delivered, Yahweh saved, and Yahweh saved. And Israel had a name among the nations because of God's faithful, saving persistence. It was one of the truths that we delighted in back in John chapter 10 when we were studying there, that the reality of our eternal security in the Lord is not built upon our ability to hang on to God, but is based upon His ability to hang on to us. Jesus said, no one shall be able to pluck you out of my hand. And my Father, which is greater than I, double-clutched theology we talked about back in John chapter 10. Here, 2021, Jeremiah rehearses God's pattern of deliverance in the nation of Israel as the basis of the name that they enjoyed. And then further, in verse 22, you have the reality that God is a God of promise, 22, and has given them this land, which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. God is a God of promise. He kept and gave the Jewish people the land exactly as He said. That land of God's provision was flowing with goodness and resource. The people had possession of the land promised just exactly as God had said it. And certainly it would remind us that if a person prays according to the truth of God's persistent care and promises, they shall surely be heard and answered. And then one more thing in our list. Jeremiah's prayer acknowledged the reasonable punishment of God because of the nation's disobedience. Verse 23, and they came in and possessed it, but they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law. They have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore, thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. Jeremiah's prayer acknowledges the reasonable punishment of God because of the nation's disobedience. It had not gone well because the nation had piled up sin after sin for generations of time. Principled punishment was to be expected, even as outlined under the law given at Sinai. This whole prayer is a marvelous example of prayer according to truth. Jeremiah is praying according to the character of God. Jeremiah is praying according to the work of God in the past. Jeremiah is acknowledging, even in this principled sense of punishment, that God is right. He's right to deal with sinful people in the way that he's dealing with sinful people. And yet we see at the end of this prayer one more thing. And that is that Jeremiah is remaining personally perplexed as he sees the siege mounds growing just outside the city walls. Verse 24. And the instruction of God, of all crazy things, to buy property. Verse 25. And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money, and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. Jeremiah did the one thing he could do, and I know that he was encouraged for doing it. Prayer yielded a tremendous sense of encouragement to the servant of God. As he thought upon the character of God, as he thought upon the ways of God, as he thought upon the word of God, as he thought upon the work of God. And even as he acknowledged that the punishment that was currently being meted out was absolutely righteous. And yet after praying, Jeremiah has not put on his cheering outfit and gone bonkers with enthusiasm about doing a thing that appears to be stupid in the eyes of the world. But he rehearses the matter before the Lord again and says, Lord, here's where we are. This is the situation. And you tell me to buy property. And I did. I've made an investment with the long range in view. I've made an investment with eternity in view. I think it's important for us to note this morning that it was not sin for Jeremiah to know all that he did know and to pray all that he did pray and still be perplexed as to how God would make this good, how God would make this right. God is going to answer him, and we'll examine that next week. But for right now, let's just remember that real faith in God can still have questions. In the midst of living in obedience to God, one can easily wonder about how it is all going to come to pass. How is this going to end? How am I going to end? How is this thing going to work? How is it going to come together? It is no sin to wonder such things. No sin to pray to God, rehearsing the reality of who he is and what he's done and what he said and our responsiveness to that in real time. Let me say to you that Jeremiah did not doubt God, but I'm sure he doubted himself on more than one occasion. The kind of confidence that we see, for instance, in the life of the Apostle Paul, as stated in 2 Timothy 1:12 and printed on your bulletin outline, is only made real in a moment of time by two things. Number one, prayer. And number two, repeated experiences of God's faithfulness during times of earthly suffering. Where do you get confidence for living in difficult days? You get confidence for living in difficult days by praying and by having repeated experiences of God's faithfulness during the days of earthly suffering. We are called to look unto Jesus, the pioneer of our faith, as to what he endured during the days of his earthly sojourn, lest we be weary and weak of soul. Hebrews chapter 12. God's answer to Jeremiah's prayer will refine his hope in the Lord, as we shall see together. But I'll tell you one thing that Jeremiah's prayer didn't do. It didn't change anything concerning the circumstances of the piece of property he just bought. It didn't make it any more productive. It didn't make it appear any less foolish. It didn't change a single thing about the circumstances whatsoever. And as you've heard many times before, the great value of prayer, the great value of the experience is the change that comes to the prayer, not to the circumstances at hand. And in this particular case, Jeremiah prays, and his prayer is beautiful, and his prayer is memorable, and his prayer is notable, and his prayer is preachable. And yet at the end of praying, guess what? Jeremiah is still perplexed because he still feels foolish. Because it doesn't make human sense to invest in a piece of property you can never use. But by the investment of that piece of property, a physical, tangible use of riches, personal riches, Jeremiah's riches, invested according to the Word of God with eternity's values in view, God said that it becomes a grand illustration of what God is going to do in the future, because eventually, there's going to be houses and there's going to be vineyards, and that property is going to be useful in the future day of God's program when his kingdom comes. God's answer to Jeremiah's prayer will refine his hope in the Lord, as we shall see together next Lord's Day. But for now, I leave you with this common verse that we use over a banner of our common and public times of prayer meeting. The Lord is nigh to all that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. Psalm 145, 18 and 19. We can be patient in adversity. We can be. How can we be? Do the one thing you can do. Talk to God about it. When you're done talking to God about it, does everything change? Usually not. What changes? You. Because you talk to God about it. You've rehearsed His truth. You've rehearsed His patterns with His people over generations of time. You've rehearsed His character and His power and His greatness. You've remembered His names. We can be patient in adversity. We can be thankful in prosperity as we place trust in our Father's wise bestowments. What good did the purchase do Jeremiah in his lifetime? Zip. None. But what about an eternity? What good did that investment? What good will that investment yield in eternity future? May I suggest for Jeremiah? Well done, without that foolish investment. According to the Word of God, Jeremiah could not anticipate ever hearing, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But because he lived according to the Word of God, and let the Word of God trump all other relationships and all other activities in his life, Jeremiah secured, in the days of his earthly sojourn, the Lord's "well done." The applications of that earthly experience in the life of Jeremiah is just phenomenal for you and me, living out our days right here, right now, to the glory of God. Be this my joy today.